name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Good, sir. Good morning. How are you? Doing all right? Let me get right here in the actual middle. Good to see you. We have just a couple of business things to take care of before we get going today. Let me pull this open, and then I'll tell you about them. First, happy 4th of July. If I wouldn't have written that down, I've forgotten. Hey, we live in an awesome country despite all its faults, and so praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. We get to worship the Lord here today freely because of what was sacrificed for us and because of our wonderful rebellion over 200 years ago, right? And then to that, we also are in a time where we have to, we want to love our neighbors and love our town by following the directions they give to us. And so one of the things that that was brought to my attention is we've not done the best of jobs following the instructions the last few weeks of how we need to operate in here. So at the end of the service, if we could exit through this door, so that way there's one way in, one way out, be awesome. And to that, if you didn't know, we have a little offering box up here. You can give online and do some different things like that. But just want to make that clear to you. Then the next thing, we have a few more things. Then the next thing is, hey, because of all that's going on, typically what happens on a Sunday morning is we have a full band up here, right? And we have sound people that rotate in and out. And often those sound folks who are helping us to hear the music and sometimes what you want to hear out of my voice come through the speakers, they bring their spouses, and the spouses do the slides for us. Well, the problem is most of those folks have children, and they have not been here on Sunday morning. And so we need to find some folks that would be willing to work the slides for us on Sunday mornings, but also John Lesage has been a trooper in doing the video every week and helping us make this happen. In fact, thank you, John, for all you've done. But with that, we need some help. We need some teams here. And so the only way this happens is through the body coming together to do this. And so please email me this week. Send an email to info. Linda and I can get you plugged in. info@firstbaptistdurango.org and get you plugged in to helping with slides and or doing some video stuff here at the church. And then finally, on July 16th, we're going to, July 16th at 6:30, we're going to have a parents' town hall meeting for anybody that has kids in youth group. So if you are interested in being a part of that, we're going to just do a little bit of Q&A and just talk about maybe the future of youth group. So if you want to be a part of that, I'll have a few more details next week. Just be aware, on July 16th at 6:30 in this room is where that will be happening. We will continue with all of our protocols of, you know, social distancing and having the pews spread out and come in one way and it'll all be disinfected for you. So please be a part of that night if you have any role in youth group or have kids in youth group or will have kids in youth group like me or so on and so forth. We want buy-in from everybody in our church about how we plan to move forward here with our youth. If we could, let's go ahead and pray. I have a unique passage of scripture to dive into today, and we'll get going. God, I thank you for today. Thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the grace of God and Christ, your grace to us in Jesus and all he did for us. We pray you would be with us today. Help us to hear you. Help us to see you. Help us to trust in your great sovereignty over and in your word and over and in us. So be with us now. We love you. And we pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you would, turn to John chapter 8. It's where we're going to be today. If you have a Bible or use your phone or so on and so forth, the verses will be on the screen only at the beginning. But this is what I have to read first because this is what it says before John chapter 7, verse 53, because in reality, that's where we're going to start. That's where we began. This is what it says exactly in my Bible. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And what's the next slide? Maybe. Whoops. And I think it's a good opportunity for us because actually, as Andy said, we don't need a lot of scholars, but sometimes we do. And we need scholars who know the Bible and will dive into Scripture and build up and help us understand what is in the Bible, what's supposed to be in the Bible, and how it got there, and why we should believe it, and all these different things. And this is a case, for instance, where the whole body of Christ gets to come together and go, hey, you know, this is the Word of God. How did we get it? Why is it there? And what does that mean for us? And so again, it starts off with that little bracketed piece. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Recently, I was looking on social media, the Facebook, and a friend of mine put on there, can you believe this? People are taking verses out of the Bible. Like, if you didn't know, we actually, John chapter 5, verse 4 is also missing. It got completely skipped over through this, and it's for a very similar reason. But this person is going, oh my gosh, they're taking things out of the Bible, and which that means is those liberals are taking things out of the Bible that are supposed to be there. Right? And the truth of the matter is that's actually untrue. By God's grace, he continues to reveal things to us through science, like archaeology, where we find all of these manuscripts of Scripture. So like we have little tiny pieces of paper that are about like this big that has different sections of verses, or we have huge ones, and we keep finding all of these things that both keep affirming Scripture but also clarifying what is true and real and what is closest to the originals to help us know that we can trust the sacred Scripture that we've been given. And so for this particular passage, I'm just going to work through why this passage probably does not belong in Scripture to start with, which, again, then we're going to talk a little bit about how we get the Bible, right, and how we have come to know that this is the Word of God. It's the Word breathed out by God, and that it is profitable for us in its holistic truth for reproof and truth and to rebuke and all of these and to train in godliness. And so these are conservative scholars that I'm going to read and just some of their quotes about what they think about this passage. Don Carson says this. He says, despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence against them and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to relegate it to a footnote. Bruce Metzger says, one of the world's greatest authorities on the text of the New Testament. He says, the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming, if you can follow what he just said. Right. Leon Morris says, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. Andreas Kostenberger, he says, this represents overwhelming evidence that this section is non-Johannine. Herman Ritterboss, he says, the evidence points to an unstable tradition that was not originally part of an ecclesiastical accepted text. And so these are conservative guys that are saying, hey, this doesn't belong in the Bible. This section of Scripture doesn't belong in the Bible, and here are their reasons why. Number one, you have the story is missing from all of the Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century. It's an important point, right? Because that means it doesn't come in till a lot later. All of the earliest church fathers omit this passage in commenting on John and go straight from 52 to 812. By the way, if you didn't know, we didn't get the chapters in the Bible until about the 1200s, and we didn't get the verses till about the 1500s. So those didn't exist. These were just flat-out letters like you would write an email. Like, you don't put chapters and verses in your emails, right? Or at least I hope not. If you do, they're too long. But at the same time, like, that's what we see here. We did that to kind of break it down to help us have a little bit better understanding at the expense of the literary value at times. Okay, and so they skipped from John 7:52 to John 8:11. In fact, the text flows really nicely from 52 to 8:12. And so next week, when we preach on it, you're going to hear that, wait a minute, this goes a lot better when we start in 8:12. That goes a lot better with what Jack preached 2 weeks ago than with this kind of intermediate period. Number four, no Eastern church fathers cite the passage before the 10th century when dealing with this gospel. And so if you didn't know, the church split in half. You have the Western Church and the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, about 1000 AD. And when that happened, they took different traditions with them. And that's what the Eastern Church is, that's what that means when it's saying the Eastern Church. When the story, number five is, when the story starts to appear in manuscript copies of the Gospel of John, it shows up in three different places other than here. What? It shows up after John 7:36, John 7:44, John 21:25, and then in one manuscript of Luke, it shows up after John chapter 21, verse 38. Then number six, which is another thing that we don't think about, and this is going to be a great example because it happened to me this week, and you'll understand in a minute. It says, its style and vocabulary is more unlike the rest of John's gospel than any other paragraph in the gospel. It sounds much more like Luke and Acts than John. So, like, we each have our own vocabulary in how we talk, right? And it comes out in everything that we do, from text messages to Facebook Messenger to emails to voice calls. And here's my example. So this week, and it actually happens a lot, people will actually try to imitate me. They'll try and hack. They'll send an email as though it's from me to people in the church. It'll actually say something like this, because this is an actual email that got sent to Brian Schaffer and several other people in our church and Gerst, but obviously it wasn't from me. It says, do you happen to have spare time right now? ? I'm currently busy at the moment, so I can't talk. So just reply back. Regards, Jimmy. Jimmy Toma, lead pastor. That's the email. There are at least three words I would for sure not say in that sentence or in that email. They would just never be in any email that I sent. But that in itself is a clue that it was actually not written by me, but was written by somebody else. And not only that, just FYI, if you get an email from me that sounds kind of strange, check the sender address. It should say Jimmy at firstbaptistdurango.org, not like Jimmy firstbaptistdurango.org@gmail.com or so on and so forth. We've had this happen all the time. But this is true, and this is what you actually see here in this text, is the style and vocabulary is unlike the rest of John, just like this email is unlike me. And then number seven, these verses present in most medieval Greek minuscules and manuscripts, but they are absent from virtually all Greek manuscripts. And so you have to think about that. So medieval is much later than the other ones that have come down to us, representing great diversity in textual tradition. So what does all of this mean? Well, you have to understand a little bit of the Bible to actually understand what we're talking about here. The Bible, if you didn't know, was copied down through this process of copies. You have like scribes that actually would read verses of the Bible, and people would sit around them and they would write out what they heard. So think about that. How many of you, when you're typing up an email or something in the Word doc, and even if you hear it and you start typing it down, you will misspell a word or have bad punctuation? The red squiggly line is my best friend. I do not know how to spell, sadly. I do not know how to spell. But sometimes that would happen as they were doing this process. And really, the process of this scribing or this taking down of the scriptures through this verbal process and them then typing it down would happen over and over and over again. And it creates these kind of variances in scripture that happened until 1500 AD. Does anybody know what happened in 1500 AD? The printing press came about. When the printing press came about, they literally just were able to put stamps that created a consistent copy of the scriptures to where there was much less human interaction with the copying of scripture, and this helped them minimize the mistakes and the variants and all of these different things that would happen through even these perfect and the perfection that they were trying to reach. So, for instance, if one of the lead scribes, and he was reciting the verses of scripture in Greek, because that was the language they spoke, if they were reciting the verses of scripture and they took it down and they took it down wrong and they found out that there was a mistake, they would crinkle it up and throw it away. So can you imagine like having a scroll and writing down like six chapters of the Gospel of John, and then it's like, you messed up. Right into the trash can. I mean, that's what happened. That's what they would do, because that's how intent they were to be perfect. Because this was not just some process like us where it's like, hey, you know, I'm going to listen to my voicemail and I'm going to take down shorthand notes. This was a desire to be perfect and faithful because this was God's word and we needed to be faithful to it because it is his word from his mouth. How was the world created? By his word. And this is his word where we find out about him, get to know his character, his love, and his truth. And they didn't want to mess it up. And so it was that intentional for them. And so with that, though, before 1500, we have thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of different pieces of lectionaries and minuscule texts and papyri and all of these different pieces of things that have little verses of scripture where scientists and scholars take them all together, look at, like, say you have Gospel of John chapter 8 right here. They'll take the several hundred pieces where we see this written down on these little tiny pieces of paper in Greek or whatever throughout the centuries, they'll compile it into a book and go, all right, are there any variants? Are there any changes? Are there any spelling errors? Are there any punctuation errors? Is it a late document? So is it like from 600 AD when they translated it, or was it from 200 AD when they copied it? And the old manuscripts will typically have more importance and value than the old one or than the newer ones. Why? Because they're closer to the time when Christ was alive. And the crazy thing about it is, though, we as Christians have this benefit. There are like 5,800 total manuscripts, and they vary anywhere between the first picture that I'm going to show you. Maybe. Boom. This one is called Codex Sinaiticus. It's a manuscript of the Christian Bible written in the middle of the 4th century, and it contains complete copy of the Christian New Testament. The handwritten text is in Greek. And so you have this that's like a really put together and whole copy of the Greek New Testament, which is incredible. Honestly, it's a miracle of the Lord that this still exists. It's amazing. And not only that, but you can do a statistical analysis, and they have done, but we can confirm that 5% of scripture, we can authenticate it as being as close to the original as possible. It's 99%, 100% true. Isn't that crazy? Because of the job that these people have done. And it comes looking like this, but then it also comes looking like this. Like both of these are actually considered manuscripts or copies or pieces of the scriptures that help us to understand. So this is actually John 18, 31, and 37, pieces of it. This is called Papyrus 52. It's the earliest extent of Greek New Testament fragment dating from the 2nd century AD. The 2nd century. And it's saying, hey, this is matching up with the same scriptures that we have today. Isn't that incredible? It's the same thing. God has been so gracious to us to through the centuries to have people who will faithfully copy the scriptures, and then he'll bring about this thing called the printing press that then helps us to have an even more accurate text. And then not only that, but then through all this technological advancement, we have people finding pieces of the Bible everywhere, all the time, to the point where they're even kind of going, you know what? You know this passage right here that's written on papyri? You know, let's use this little machine we have and use this x-ray and come to find out below the one you can see another text of the Bible. Isn't that insane? You can see literally two different copies of scripture because of the technological advances we have. And why are there two? Well, the things that they were writing on back in the olden days were very expensive, and so they didn't just throw it away, but they would try and erase it and write back over it. But these are the things that we keep finding. I mean, remember it's the 40s when there's just this little boy wandering around the desert in Israel, and oh, lo and behold, he runs into a cave, and here are hundreds of scrolls with the scripture written on them called the Dead Sea Scrolls. We keep finding stuff over and over and over again that doesn't contradict Scripture. It actually affirms it. It affirms the Word of God, and it goes, nope, this is what it is, and it helps keep it keeps to help us sharpen what we know and what we understand, which is actually what leads to this. And so one of the reasons why this text is original is, and why we actually still leave it in the Scriptures is because if a whole section of Scripture like this disappeared, particularly this story, people would freak out, right? I would. Because this is one of the most well-known stories in all the Bible. Hey, he was without sin, cast the first stone. People on the street know this. And so if we were going to toss it out like the scholars, again, the conservative scholars would recommend, because it just doesn't fit in from a textual standpoint, well then, you know, we would freak out, the people around us, we would freak out, and then it would be going, all right, what's real in the Bible? We can't trust anything anyone says. On a side note, does anyone else freak out when they have some software that has the Bible on it, and it says, I just updated your ESV? That bothers me. Makes me nervous. I'm updating your ESV app. Oh, are you? What does that mean? What are you doing to it? Are you taking things out of it? Or are you putting things in? That kind of makes me nervous. Which, by the way, that's why, honestly, the hard copy also is important. Just saying. And so to that, guys, I don't know everything about this. I think it's kind of fun. That's about all I got. But there are a lot of people that know a lot of things about it, and you're better off reading books. This is one that I think is pretty good. It's called Understanding Scripture, an overview of the Bible's origin, reliability, and meaning. I think it's fantastic. It's real short. I think it's pretty easy to read. Then there's also a couple different articles like How We Got the Bible, The Great Story of Sacred Scripture. You can find that on Desiring God. How Accurate is the Bible at Bible.org. Can we really trust the Bible if the manuscripts have mistakes? And so when I say mistakes, I'm talking about like punctuation issues or spelling issues. And wherever the air quotes mistakes are, it doesn't affect any major doctrine of Scripture that we have. Isn't that in itself incredible? And so can we really trust the Bible if the manuscripts have mistakes? It's an article by Timothy Paul Jones on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary website. And he actually has a new book out that I've heard is phenomenal with regard to these issues. And so please read those things. Don't take my word for it, because I don't do a great job at explaining this. But all at the same time, if the reason why this is still in the Bible is because how many of you know what the King James Bible is? Right. The King James Bible was actually taken from one particular translation of the Greek scriptures by King James. I know that's crazy. By King James and his scholars, and it was used to create an English Bible. And so this is the English Bible that has been passed down for over 500 years for us, and it's a gift to us. But the problem with it is it doesn't actually have the newest scholarship. It doesn't have the newest understanding of what we have found out about Scripture, what has been affirmed, and what has been both and rejected. So in this case, for instance, like this passage is in the King James Bible, but now because of the scholarship that has come about in the last really 50 to 100 years, we would now say, hey, this is probably a true story, but it doesn't belong here in the Gospel of John. So King James is not the best thing to bank it on. This is why actually we use the ESV here at the church. It's one of the reasons. It's because it uses some of the top scholarship over the last 30 years to come up with both an accurate but readable word-for-word translation of both using both the Latin, the Greek, and the Hebrew text of the Old and New Testament. This is a little bit of what we're talking about, and I hope I did not confuse you too much. I probably did. Sorry. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this passage of scriptures? If most scholars don't actually think that this belonged in the Bible, in the Word of God, in at least in John right here, what do we do with it? And I think this statement that John Piper said is good. He said that, though it might not belong here in the Gospel of John, most people think that it's a true story that is an echo of what is true about God. And so there are things that we can talk about here in this passage. So let's read John chapter 7, verse 53, and we're going to talk about probably three different topics as we go. And that was the longest introduction ever. John chapter 7, verse 53, which in most Bibles, it actually, verse 53 just starts on chapter 8. It says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. They said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So, what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and he said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more.'" And so the first couple of observations I want to make is, we've seen this over and over and over in the Gospel of John. People flock to Jesus, right? People flock to Jesus. I mean, think about even the woman at the well is just the easiest one for me. The woman at the well, she runs into town and people flock to her after she tells them about what God has done in her through Christ. And then she runs back out to Jesus and people follow her and they all run out to meet Jesus. People flock to him. Do we? Do we flock to Jesus, right? That's the first question of the day. Do we flock to Jesus? Do we run to him? Is our greatest desire to know him and to know his character and his love for us and to be taught by him? Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going, this guy has something for us. What do we need to learn? And so then in verse 3 through 5, this fascinating thing begins to happen. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst, and they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses said for us to stone such a woman, so what do you say?'" The interesting thing is they bring this woman to him, right? But it's not actually a test of her. She's not necessarily even being brought to trial. They are testing Jesus. They are testing what he would do or what he would say. Is he going to go against the law of Moses and give her mercy? Or is he going to go against the mercy that he has shown throughout his ministry? Which one is he going to choose? The problem is that's not the right question. Think about it. How many people are involved in adultery? More than one and more than a woman. Probably in this case. Think about that. They try and set him up, and they might have even allowed the sin to happen in order to set Jesus up, let this woman fall into temptation and fall into sin in order to bring her before and try and catch Jesus, not even her. She was a pawn. Oh my gosh. Isn't that that's a terrifying thing that revealed something about the culture that they lived in? And here's the thing. In the most deceptive things, there's bits of truth, right? Because Jesus was right. He goes, hey, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Really what he's talking about too is if you were one of the very first observers, if you were a witness to what happened, you are the one who is supposed to execute the judgment upon this woman. And that comes straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 13, 9. It says, "But you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all people." Deuteronomy 17, 7, it says, "The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all people. So you shall purge evil from your midst." And so really, these were either She was being brought, and the guy had just luckily run fast enough to get away from everybody, which we can pretty much guarantee is not true if they got caught in the act. Or these were chauvinistic men that really, I mean, they just brought the woman and said, she's a woman, take her out. Don't take that guy out because we want to protect him. That is sinful and broken and denies the image of God in this woman and even in this man, because as we even talked about last week, justice was something that was in an intrinsic value of the image of God that was desired and needed and built in, not for one sex, but for both. And so they let them run. And one thing, as we're reading through this, I want to address too is we need to be clear. Not all sin is the same. Not all sins are equal, okay? This is just something I keep hearing from people. Man, all sin's equal. It's all the same. It's not a big deal what you're doing because, you know, my lie is the same thing as you committing murder, right? How many of us have heard all sins are equal? Right. The Bible is clear that not all sins are equal. In John 19:11, it says that Jesus says to Pilate, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus is saying that some sins are considered greater. Number two, Jesus drew distinctions between a speck in the eye and a plank in the eye. Remember that statement? And then the Pharisees, who strain out a net yet swallow a camel. In Ezekiel 8:6, it says, Ezekiel is told, but you will see still greater abominations. This passage is saying that the abominations or sinful act have different categories or level of intensity. In Matthew 5:19, Jesus rebukes anyone who relaxes at the least of these commandments. It's showing that there are some things that are weightier and some things that aren't as weighty. In Numbers 15, the Bible contrasts sin that is done unintentionally with sin that is done kind of shaking your fist at God, right? So, in fact, they created places and provision for people that would walk around and they would sin and go, I did not know I sinned against you, the holy God. Forgive me. But their punishment would be less than that of somebody who willingly walked up or set a trap for someone and murdered them. There are different levels of that. Sins then are judged based off of the effect that they have. Like, for instance, even somebody who's preaching on stage. Like, some of the stuff I said this morning, Lord willing, it's right. But if I have said something that is untrue about the character and nature of God and his word, is actually a greater sin. James 3:1, it says, not many of you should become teachers because you know that you who teach will be judged more strictly. And so not all sin is the same. Some sins are more offensive to God than others. Some sins come from darker hearts than others. Some sins will have heavier consequences in this life. Some sins will hinder your relationship to God more than others. So all sin at the same time is equal before God. It's both and. Not all sins are equal, but in their offense to a holy God, they are equal. Any sin, and we tend to use mistake as the word for sin. Mistake is not a sin. A sin is a sin. Like any white lie, any idea of deception is just as much an abomination to the holiness of God as murder. And so it's this kind of like strange two-level world that we live in where anything against the holiness of God is sin and worthy of wrath and punishment. But at the same time, there are levels to the seriousness of sin. And we have to take that into consideration. We can't just gloss over it and just go, hey, man, you're a sinner just like me. I'm a sinner just like you. And we're just kind of on the same level. It's really not that big of a deal. No, it is. The fundamental thing we have to remember, though, is that we all need grace and we all need to repent. We all need to repent of sin. We need to turn from our sin and toward God, no matter what it is, no matter how bad it is, and guess what happens? The grace of God and his forgiveness and mercy washes over us, regardless of what you've done. It's the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the love of Christ. And so for this woman, like, adultery is not a good thing, and it's not just a it's not just a simple sin. It's not just a white lie, right? It is not the same thing. But at the same time, grace can cover it. The grace of God can cover it. And how do we know that? We get to see what Jesus does in this passage. And he says in verse 7, it says, "And they continued to ask him. He stood up and he said to them, 'Let he who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Isn't it interesting? Like, Jesus is not even, he doesn't even go, "Hey, don't worry about throwing the stone. All grace for her." Right? He doesn't do that. He goes, "Hey, if you're without sin, throw it at her. Let's be done with it. She deserves it. She deserves the punishment that is due, like we all do. From a white lie to murder, we all deserve death because sin deserves death. But God, by his grace, does something different. He says, "Do not go ahead and throw the stone at her," because in that moment, he challenges their behavior, he challenges their motives, and he challenges their life in the sight of God. And they have, because of their motives against this woman, they have failed the test. They have come before him and they've put this woman before him and put him on trial, put her on trial. And not, she hasn't been found wanting necessarily, but they have. They have been found wanting because they were trying to entrap Jesus. They were not pursuing holiness. Those are different things in this deal. And so what happens after he says that? He says, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. People for centuries have been trying to figure out what Jesus wrote on the ground. No one knows. Stop trying to figure it out. It's number one. Okay. He wrote on the ground, "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left with the woman standing before him." We read in John chapter 3, it says, Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so these men came to condemn this lady and entrap Jesus, and he calls them to the carpet, and he says, "You have come here not with mercy or justice in mind. You have come here for your own devices to catch me." And the truth of the matter is, in the scripture, who's the only one left that has the right to cast the stone? Jesus, the perfect Messiah, the Son of God. He still stands before her and he goes, "Hey, I'm here. I'm here. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What did she just get? She got mercy and she got grace. Grace is a thing that I think we throw around a lot, and I mean, I'll define it at times, but we don't talk about it with clarity and necessarily understanding. And so I have this quote from a guy named Paul Zoll, and I don't necessarily agree with everything he says, but I think this helps us. He says, "Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. The cliche definition of grace is unconditional love. It is a true cliche, for it is a good description of the thing. Let's go a little further, though. Grace is a love that has nothing to do with you, the beloved. It has everything and only to do with the lover. Grace is irrational in the sense that it has nothing to do with the weights and measures. It has nothing to do with my intrinsic qualities or so-called gifts, whatever they may be. It reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves in relation to the receiver, the one who is loved, that negates any qualification the receiver may personally hold. Grace is one-way love. This woman did deserve condemnation. She did deserve justice because this was the outcome of the law. But what does Jesus enter in? Just like he does for all of us, he enters in and he goes, I don't condemn you. I love you. I am here for you. I'm going to kneel down beside you and defend you against the mob. And he does the same for us every day. He goes, I died for you, and you don't have to do anything to make up for it. You can't be good enough. You don't have enough skills to make up for the sin you have done because I have done all that you need. Are you going to trust me in that, or are you going to keep striving and trying to prove yourself and trying to prove to me that you are good enough to deserve the death and resurrection that I have achieved for you? That's what Jesus says to all of us every day. And you know what we want to do? We go, yeah, but, Jesus, you are enough. But here, I'm going to try and make up for that by doing this or loving this person or saying this or doing this or trying to work harder to read my Bible or pray an infinite number of times more, which are all good things and we should do. But to do them in with the point of trying to gain God's favor is impossible. Only God who enters into human history and he goes, I am here for you, not to condemn you, but to save you. This is what happens, and this is what God does for us in Christ. But he doesn't just say, hey, I forgive you. He doesn't say, here's my grace to you, but he says, go and sin no more. The outcome of grace is purpose and power. Now you get to walk in the freedom of the gospel. You get to obey, not to approve anything, but because in it you know you'll find life. You'll find life in the commandments of God. You'll find life in the hope of Jesus. You don't have to prove anything and be shackled by this performance mentality, but you get to now walk in freedom going, oh my gosh, if I obey God, how much more of this life do I get to experience? And that's the point. So go and sin no more so your prayers won't be hindered, so your life won't be challenged and boxed in by this law that you've created for yourself that has now been abolished in Christ. Walk in freedom. Walk in freedom from your sin because who? Christ has freed us. And so we get to walk in obedience to him, in love, in freedom, in joy, in peace, in hope. We no longer have to be chained by our sin or even chained by this idea of performance, but we get to walk in freedom, and that's what Jesus is calling her to. Walk in the freedom of grace, the grace and the mercy you've been given. And so today, as we close up, we're going to take communion for the first time in forever. Yes. And so you all have in front of you these little capsules. Let me be honest, these are horrible. Like, the body of Christ tastes like foam, but the truth is, I mean, the beauty of this is not about the elements, but it's about what we get to remember and experience in them, right? And so I think there's two little folds. If you take the first one up, you have the little foam wafer that pops out. Right here. Again, it kind of looks plasticky. It's all right. So bear with me. And in this, what are we doing? We're remembering God's sacrifice and God's grace to us in Christ. That doesn't just forgives us, but motivates us and empowers us to walk in the freedom of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, and the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, getting close? Almost there? All right, so it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Did you make it through? All right. "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" When we can't remember grace, when we can't remember forgiveness, when we can't remember mercy, we get to take the elements, and God gives us a physical representation of a spiritual reality that he has provided himself for us. His body was broken and his blood was shed on our behalf, that we would be forgiven and given mercy, that we might now walk in the newness of life. And this is for us every time we take these elements. Praise the Lord, so we might be like this woman caught in adultery, because we are the woman caught in adultery, to walk in the newness and the freedom of life and of grace. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you for your love, for your grace to us, for your patience with us. God, I pray that anything I said today, or missaid or whatever, that you would strike those things from our mind, that we would ultimately remember your character, your grace, and your love toward us, that you meet us where we are, that you have come to save us and not condemn us, that you meet us in our sin, you say, "You love us, and this is what I died for, that is sufficient for any sin that you might have, that you might be walking in, and now, God, help us to walk in the newness of life, just like you told this woman to. Help us to walk looking for you, desiring your presence, walking in the power of your Spirit, knowing that in you is life and life abundant, if we would just trust you day to day, moment to moment, second to second. And so, God, may that be our walk this week. And not only that, but may it move onto all of us. May it bleed out of us, in a sense. May it infect, and may it run over the people that we come in contact to. Well, may they see and understand and even feel that we have experienced grace, and the grace that we've experienced in you is now, God, it's your grace is in their presence, and they can't help but ask the question, and may that be true of us. And so may we walk in freedom, may we walk in hope, may we walk in your grace this week, the grace that we have been given. And ultimately, God, in that, may we trust you. May we know that you are better than all things, anything that we run to, anything that we hope in. And God, may we, at the end of the week, go, "I love you more today than I did on Sunday." Pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.